truth. So we just thank you. We commit this time to you. May the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear wondrous things from your word. And we do praise you and we do thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first brother can come up.
Is that better? Okay, cool. Thank you. Well, as I was reading through the Bible the first time, I was reading through the New Testament, and the book of 1 John is towards the end of the Bible, and I hadn't quite gotten to it, and I had so many questions, and very often I was feeling very convicted of my sin, and I didn't know what to do, and I didn't understand how is it that we still sin from time to time, and you know, and it really bothers me when I'm sinning. And when I got to 1 John, it was very comforting, but it was also very enlightening about our relationship with God. And John wrote some very important things in here that clarified and answered so many questions for me, and I was really grateful. I was really grateful and comforted and informed. I felt very well informed and taught of what the gospel means and grace and our walk with God. As I was reading it again this morning, one verse popped out that I hadn't really noticed before, but it says in verse 2:8, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining." And that made me smile. I said, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Like, this is already a done deal. Jesus has already triumphed. So some of the takeaways I got was hope. I got hope for us in Christ, the gospel, the good news, joy in fellowship with the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and fellowship in community with one another by the power of the Holy Spirit. I also understood better confession, repentance, and forgiveness of sin. And I love the phrase that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, which was so helpful to me. I didn't even know what the word meant, but I looked it up and I said, oh, okay, so he's the propitiation. He bore God's wrath for us. He's the turning away of God's wrath. And it says, if we are walking with him in the light as he is in the light, through obedient faith, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And all is a big word. I mean, that means all unrighteousness. We also learn that Jesus Christ is our advocate. It says, I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 1, 7 through 10. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. And then he goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 1 through 2, my little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but for the whole world. And that just gave me so much comfort and peace to see God and his grace forgiving us and relieving us of guilt. One other verse that really helped me. It says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because we did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And it goes on to chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So even if we're sitting here blaming ourselves, feeling guilty, feeling the weight of our sin upon us, our God, he's greater than our heart, and he cleanses us. He knows us. He knows the truth. So even if we lie to ourselves, God is greater than our will, our feelings, or anything like that. So all of this, all in all, has just given me a wonderful blessing and comfort. So I thank you.
Thank you. I got to be able to see what I'm doing. Book of John. One of the things that is made clear in the book of John is, that John was writing to combat false teaching and false thinking in the church, because we know that many of the epistles show in the New Testament that it didn't take long at all for polluted thinking to come in to the church and try to twist the reality of the gospel. And so John immediately is addressing this, and in the book itself he's trying to reinforce one of the aspects of the book. He's trying to reinforce right thinking and reinforce the truth. What I found and what I appreciated about the book itself, because quite often I can find myself struggling internally with, you know, what is my life representing on a daily basis? Am I representing Christ or something else? So in the book itself is full of reminding us of practical daily life of the follower of Jesus Christ. And what I wanted to do instead of just going through scriptures specific, is give you phrases that are found throughout the book, and this is mostly pretty much in sequential order throughout the book, phrases that should impact us on a level that says, what does that mean? Not what does it mean to me, but what does it mean when God wrote in his word, what does it mean for the believer? And since I'm a believer, it does matter to me. I think we fall into the danger when we say, what does the Bible mean to me? We start shaping it just a little bit towards what we prefer versus forget what I prefer. What is it that God desires of us? And these phrases are really about the certain characteristics of a follower of Jesus Christ. And a lot of it is verb-based. So I'm just going to read through some of these. Fellowship with him. Practice the truth. Walk in the light. Confess our sins. Keep his commandments. Keep his word. Just simply in him. What does that mean? In him. Walk as he walked. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Do the will of God. Practice righteousness. Hope. our hope is to be fixed on him. Purify himself. Abide in him. Love in deed and in truth. Do things pleasing in his sight. Love one another. I think it's very important, as I read the Bible, if I'm slowing down enough to pay attention to what's being read, I end up in a place where it says, when the scriptures say fellowship with him, well, what does fellowship mean? Because it's a command to fellowship with God. What does it mean to fellowship with him? What does it mean to practice the truth? What does it mean to walk in the light? What does it mean to confess our sins? What does it mean to keep his commandments? You know, we live in a world that wants to be antinomian, anti-law. And so the concept of commandments can be difficult if you're trying to say we no longer have to worry about the law. Well, if John is saying keep his commandments, then I better know what it means to keep his commandments. Keep his word. Walk as he walked. Now, there's about as tall an order as you could ever have in human flesh. Walk as Jesus Christ walked. So that should matter to me when it says walk as he walked. I need to find out, what does it mean to walk as Christ walked? Our whole lives, this is not just about a list of to-dos, but if I'm considered a believer, as I consider myself a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, and this book is chock full with verbs that require action on my part. I need to slow down enough to ask myself, is my practical daily life representing what a follower of Christ should look like? Or am I stuck in this place where it says, do not love the world or the things of this world. We also know where in 16 it speaks of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life that is of the world. Those that are in those things are not from the Father, but from the world. I need to ask myself, what is the lust of the flesh? Is this just all that dark sins where people slink around in the darkness and try to avoid police officers and things like that? The lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is that just for bad guys? Well, if we take the scripture as a whole, we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what's beautiful about the rest of John, so much of John, just as you pointed out, is that God is greater than our hearts. The battle is not a list of to-dos. It's about the one who gives us the freedom to walk in obedience. And all throughout the book of John, it is just screaming out, there's a lifestyle that we should represent. And we should be both the savor and the flavor and the scent of Christ in this world. We should be lights. And if I fall short of that, the promises are in 1 John. It's returning to Christ. So that I would long for these things instead of the lust of my flesh, the lust of my eyes, and my boastful, wicked pride. Now, I know I wrestle with those, but the promises are there. And it's a both and, but when we get the cart in the proper place behind the horse is the salvation of Jesus Christ upon the cross, as we believe, then he has set us free to walk in obedience. It's a beautiful thing.
So something that always stands out to me anytime I read through this book or it's preached through is pretty basic but also extremely, extremely profound, and that's just the love of God. It's we have to sometimes think, or I have to sometimes think, to redefine love and think of it in a biblical sense, because love is so different than what it's defined as in our culture. And it's not a feeling. And there's, in this book, it has a lot of beautiful, practical outworkings of what love looks like for a Christian. So I wanted to read in 1 John 4, starting at verse 7. So, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might have life through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I think if we had a better understanding of who God is and his holiness and his perfection, and we had more of a right fear of God, this verse would mean, this passage would mean a lot more to us. If we really, it's so fundamental, it's so basic, our salvation, the gospel, that sometimes I know we can be tempted to just glaze over it and move on. We need to really stop and consider that the almighty, all-powerful God of the universe sent his Son to take on our sin and take the punishment that we deserve for that sin. So I think stopping to meditate on that and the deep, profound love that is, I think it would really, really change our life. I think it would change my life. I think it would change how we live. And then it goes on in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And that's almost obvious. Like, God has loved us that much that it's almost like, duh, how could we not? But we can get so distracted and so selfish and so, we can forget that so easily. But I think really meditating on the gospel, meditating on the love of God for us and living in that love and breathing that love in and just really meditating on that could change us. And then there's all kinds of beautiful, beautiful practical outworkings of that throughout the book. Like, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And then it goes on, "My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth." And I think all of that comes from a proper understanding of the love of God for us that works itself out in a proper love for our brothers and sisters. Thank you.
Okay. So I think it's a little harder for us to, we get this whole chapter and Jason and Mark get to do, you know, a verse or two verses or whatever. And I'm trying to like, oh, wow, there's so much, like Micah said, it's simple, but there's so much in here. The more, like, as I was going through my notes, I was like, man, we talked about this, we talked about that. I'm like, okay. So like in the beginning, it's cool. He talks about the word was before time began. And the apostles, they ate, they walked, they heard, they saw. They were on earth with him. They're eyewitnesses of the Savior of the world. And we get that confidence in knowing that this wasn't a story, that people were there, that people saw him. They ate with him. They fellowshiped with him. And kind of like pretty lucky, you know, we don't get to see him like that yet, but we will. And then I'm looking through and the next part of this one, I think it's John 1, we talk about God is light. And when we lose our way, when we fall into sin, when we're going through trials, I wrote down the answer is God is light. Run to Christ. And that's the only way that we're going to have true healing, and that we're going to have that encouragement, that refuge to go to. Because nothing in this world is going to save us. Nothing in this world is going to satisfy us. Solomon said that in Ecclesiastes. Everything under the sun was vanity. Was going to pass away. light exposes our darkness. And I thought, walking in the light. God wants us to walk in his light, and we need to make that a pattern of our life. John 2:15 talks about not wanting to do, you know, stay away from, let me just read it because it'd be easier if I read it and try to use my memory. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. What do we typically do? We're on the fence because we want the world and we want God and what is in his word. And it's clear that the word says we need to put that off. We need to go full out for God. We can't be on, we can't live our lives on the fence. And I mean, I do that. I know we all do that. And it should be encouraging that that Christ has promised us his love, that we'll be in his light, that he will take care of us. He will be with us wherever we go, in anything that we go through. I have a couple of things. Well, this one I already said about that only Jesus satisfies us in all that we go through and all that we live in our lives, that he satisfies us. And as we make this a pattern of our life to walk in the light, then we need to make the invisible God visible to others. That Christ lives in me and that they can see that. And he says that we others will know that we are Christians by our love. And kind of jumping to near the end of the chapter, there was some truths that living in victory is we need to speak truth and love. These are things that we can do, that we need to do each and every day, is to speak truth and love to others, to confront in humility, meet each other's needs, and forgive freely. And these kind of stuck out to me as things like, man, am I doing those? What am I doing in my life? And that I need to make an effort to do those. And then kind of the last thing that I need to do and that we all would benefit from is effective prayer, is to make time to pray every day. Because in your name, according to God's will, he will hear our prayers. But we need to focus on that. And amazing things will happen when our prayer life is full and we're talking to God. And I'm in the red, so I'm out.
So for me, looking at the book of 1 John, for one, it's just an amazing book all the way through. But the one thing that stood out to me the most going through it this time was just the emphasis that John puts on the love of believers for one another. There's a bunch of verses about it in here. It's like 1 John 4:7 that Micah read, "Beloved, love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And then later in the chapter, in 4:20, it says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." And looking at this book, I was like, wow, John really puts a very heavy emphasis on love. But then I was reading through other books in the New Testament, you know, the Gospels and the Epistles, and I just started seeing all over the New Testament, wow, this is not just John that's putting this emphasis. It's everywhere. It's all through the Bible. Jesus says in John 13:34, the new commandment I give you, that you love one another. It's the exact same sentence structure as when he talks about the new commandment I give you in 1 John 2:8. And it's just this pattern of love that I was started seeing all throughout the New Testament because of the book of 1 John. And so I started asking myself, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to love one another? Of course, you can go to like 1 Corinthians 13, you know, love is patient, love is kind. And through that whole list, it's a very good list. But really, you don't need to go any farther than the book of 1 John to see it outlined what love is. It says, "In this is love. And this is the love of God was manifest towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And really, you can't get a higher standard of love than the love that Christ showed on the cross when he came and died for us, because he gave up everything to save us who were his enemies. It says in once again, the book of John 15, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends, which is exactly what Jesus did for us. And then it's practically outlined here in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, so we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then later it says, by this we know love, wait, no, hang on, sorry. And my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but let us love in deed and in truth. So the ultimate love of Christ for us on the cross is the example given that we should love one another in that way, and to lay down our lives for each other daily in giving. It's not easy. It's self-sacrificial. It goes directly against selfishness. It's something I was very convicted of going through this book, just seeing in my own life how little I actually love other people. When you're comparing it to this standard, I just started seeing, wow, Lord, I'm not up to this. And, you know, we talks about in the book of John how his grace is for us, you know, when we sin. But it just the emphasis on love is what I took away from this book. Both God's love for us, as Micah talked about, but primarily the love that we are called to show to each other from the example that he has given us. Thanks.
Good morning. Today I want to look at a profound concept from 1 John, specifically 1 John 2:27. Here John addresses the idea that Christians do not need anyone to teach them. Let's look at verses 26 and 27. "These things I have written to you concerning those who tried to deceive you," something that Mr. Sear had mentioned. "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." This verse reveals John's attempt to counteract the influence of false teachers who sought to lead the believers astray. And because of that, John's thoughts from the Gospel of John had come under attack from the emergence of Gnosticism. In the Gnostic belief, mythical or secret knowledge revealed the key to salvation. So even though gnosis means knowledge, to them it meant something mythical. So the background here is crucial. John is confronting false teachers who claim to possess exclusive knowledge or an inside track to God, which they aim to impress upon the believers. In response, John makes a striking assertion. "As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you." Now, at first glance, this may seem absurd. After all, John himself is undoubtedly a teacher, and elsewhere in his writings, he warns his readers not to deviate from his teachings. So we find that in 2 John verse 10. So why would he seemingly undermine the role of teachers within the Christian community? The key to understanding John's intention lies in the Old Testament, specifically Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. This passage anticipates a time when God would initiate a new covenant, distinct from the old one, that was once characterized by tribal structures and where the sins of the fathers affected the children. However, in this new covenant, God declares, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me." That's Jeremiah 31:34. So for some context here, the Levites were the brothers and neighbors of the rest of the people of God. And they and the prophets had an intervening teaching that they would fulfill those roles in terms of the nation of Israel. As such, this prophecy foretells a profound transformation. The new covenant brings forgiveness of sins, God's law written on their hearts and minds of his people, an enduring relationship, and genuine knowledge of God. Therefore, and importantly, this knowledge is not dependent on mediating teachers as it was in the old covenant. In First John 2:27, John is echoing this prophetic promise. The anointing he refers to can be understood as the Holy Spirit, the gift from Christ that marks one as a Christian. This anointing is inseparable from the forgiveness of sins and leads believers to know the truth. It establishes an abiding new covenant relationship where all genuinely know God, independent of any mediating teachers. John's message is clear. For his readers to rely on these false teachers would imply that their knowledge of God is somehow flawed, contradicting the profound reality of the new covenant. He is not denying the legitimate role of teachers, but rejecting the need for mediating teachers within the new covenant structure. For application today, this passage warns us against any form of spiritual elitism or exclusive spiritual hierarchy. While there are varying degrees of maturity and experience in the Christian journey, there is no categorical distinction between Christian teachers and other believers. All can enjoy a direct, personal relationship with God empowered by the Holy Spirit. This teaching aligns with the promises of the Old Testament as cited by Peter at Pentecost, which is Acts 2:17-21, where the pouring out of the Spirit is envisioned for all of God's people, transcending the need for intermediaries. In conclusion, 1 John 2:27 reminds us that within the framework of the new covenant, Christians possess direct access to God's truth and knowledge through the Holy Spirit. While teachers play an essential role in the body of Christ, there is no spiritual elite class, and we are invited to explore the depths of our relationship with God. Understand that in Christ we have the anointing that teaches us all we need to know. Thank you for the opportunity to share, and may your journey of faith be marked by a profound and personal connection with our loving God.
Okay, first I'm going to begin by greeting everybody in the name of Jesus. So I didn't write anything down. I thought about what should I say, long and hard. And last night I was kind of tossing and turning and wondering what should I say. But I thought that I just provide some more applications than we already have been given. I think there's two applications that we ought to really pay attention to. But before I start, I want to read something that really struck me last night. This is Acts 2, verses 42-47. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, eat their meat with gladness, singleness of heart, praising God and having favor of all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such should be saved." I mean, this is kind of a summary of what everyone has been saying. So I was struck by this. So you have this kind of little hierarchy here. You have the church. They're together every day. They're in church every day. They're going to house every day. And there's no divisions. And God is saving people. So I think about how rare conversions are. It's hard for a person to get saved. And I think about this chapter here. You see people getting saved every day. But yeah, in our churches, isn't it rare? Maybe every few years we see a true conversion. So my exhortation is this, that we ought to be praying for a movement of God to move us to these things here, to being together and that true Christian love, right? So that's an application of John. John talks about a lot about love and loving the church. Well, here's an example. If you want to know what it means to love the church, you start in Acts. Right there, right? We're supposed to be a family, according to Paul. We're supposed to be in each other's lives, right? I mean, how many of us can say here that we know everybody in this room? And then the second thing I wanted to talk about, further application, I'm not going to go to it, but Jesus, our Lord, right? He talks about in Matthew 5, further application of what is love, right? As he's talking to his disciples and he says, "If you only love those that love you, what do you do more than others, right?" And that strikes me too as it's just more than loving the people in your own family and the people that you like. If there's anything that's wrong with the American churches is we form little cliques and little groups and, you know, I'm only going to talk to those people and hang out with those people, but those other people, I don't want to know about them. But Christ rebukes that. He says, no, it's loving your enemies. So those people that make you feel weird and awkward and you have no desire to talk to, you need to pray for that. For the Holy Spirit to work in your soul and your heart, to change your mind about that. Because that's true love. Not just loving the people that are easy to love, but the hard ones. Because loving is hard. And finally, in conclusion, wanted to end it with Matthew 25, which has really been on my mind, right? And Christ talking about the final judgment, right? He says at the end there's going to be two people, two types, the sheep and the goats, right? The righteous and the wicked. And the last day, right? We're going to all stand before Christ. We're not going to stand before anyone in this room. It'll be for the Lord. You can't deceive him. And as he says, there's going to be those on his right hand and on his left. On the right, those on his right hand, he'll say, "You know, you saw me in need. You saw me when I was hungry and I was thirsty and I was lonely, and you met that need. So come down and be blessed." But then there's the other ones on the left hand side, and he'll say, "You saw me in my need, and you saw when I was hungry and when I needed someone, and you turned the other way, you looked the other way." And so that's the application. Ask yourself that question today. Which one will you be at the end? It's a hard question to think about, but you need to know the answer to that. Which one will you be at the end? Will you be on Christ's right-hand side or his left-hand side? Thank you. In Jesus' name.
thank you. I've been thinking about this all week, and I was trying to think, how am I going to keep it under 5 minutes? If y'all know me, it's real quick, real easy. I literally started with one word, but it took me a week to figure out a bunch, so here I go. I'll just read it. Love is the central theme of John's first epistle. John's emphasized that those who say they love God but do not in turn love those around them, they're liars. See John, 1 John 4:20 through 21. So that brought to me is, what is love? And who do we have to love? That jumps into Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. It means loving those that are hard to love and don't love us back. It also means that we are to love all and show love to all no matter what. If they choose to move away, if they choose to move on and out of our lives, or whatever they choose to do with their lives, we're to love them anyway. The last week's verse that Jason preached on was kind of really hit me. To love those that are struggling with sins, past, present, or present, by praying and being a shoulder or an ear for them to talk to or listen to. And love is to pray for more ability to love more people.
Good morning. Hope you all are doing well. Well, if there was one verse that really struck me throughout this time, as far as my experience of my walk with the Lord, it would be 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, and this is a statement of fact. This isn't a question. It's not even necessarily a command, but it is intended for us to follow, to confess our sins. And as followers of Christ, I think, what do we really want more than forgiveness of sins and cleansing from our unrighteousness and from all unrighteousness, this says? Well, we don't get that without confession first. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So here we have a warning for not confessing our sins as well, and a description of the opposite, which is covering. So we have our sins, we can either cover our sins or we can confess our sins. And now Pastor Young taught us a bit about shame, dealing with shame, and I think a lot of our shame is a result of our sin. We are ashamed because we ought to be, because we have sinned before a holy God. And God requires us to confess that. Confession comes before forgiveness. Not that we confess in our own strength, but only by the grace of God. And then I would say confession is, that there's a difference between confessing that we sin and confessing our particular sins. And this is something that I've always found in my walk with the Lord, the times that I've been close with the Lord, the times that I've been distant from the Lord, this confession, this issue of confession has always followed that. I remember earlier on when I was like 14, Matt Duran was an example to me as I got to know him a little bit better. He would confess a lot of little things, and he got me to thinking just by his example, why am I not confessing the little things? You know, maybe if I scream at somebody, then maybe I'll ask forgiveness for that. But if I'm irritated with someone, I just brush over it as if it never happened. And, you know, God really convicted me of that, and I began to grow from that point. But there was a point at which I departed from that as well, and I stopped confessing my sins gradually, little by little, and really I fell into a distant place from the Lord. And what I'm so thankful for Pastor Young's teaching, for my dad's teaching through this book, is this verse and their emphasis on that. And it was a couple of men's meetings ago where Pastor Young was talking about dealing with our shame. And at the end he said, and of course we need to be confessing our sins. And that struck a note in my mind. And I recognized that is the key thing that I was missing in my walk with the Lord. That is what I had been lacking, what I have been covering my sins rather than confessing them. And I'm so thankful for the Lord for showing that to me. It's not that I have attained any great state of perfect confession or that I even know my sins as fully as they are. But I'm encouraged that God is not done with me, that God didn't give up, and that he's still working in me. And I think this verse is important, because if we want forgiveness, if we want cleansing, we have to confess our sins. We have to, and all of them, not just the big ones, but the little ones too. If we want peace, if joy, if power in our walk with the Lord, it begins with this. It begins with confessing the truth. So I would ask today, what will you do? Will you cover your sins or will you confess your sins? And I'm sure there's many in this room, maybe more than we expect, that have never been convinced of the truth of Jesus Christ, who have never given their life over to Christ. They're still covering their sins. They're still hiding in their sins. But you must confess your sins. You must surrender your life to Christ and give him your all. At the end, at the last day, every tongue will confess, the scripture says, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do it now while you still have your life. Do it now while God can give you forgiveness and cleansing from all your sins. May God help us in our walk with the Lord. Thank you.
Well, good morning. I would like to compile a Venn diagram of everything that all the men said and see where we cross paths with one another and where we don't. It's kind of fascinating stuff to me, where I'm sitting listening and then I hear Bill say something. Oh, man, I was going to say that. And then I hear Mike, no, I was going to say that. But it's all kind of, it's not a long book, right? So the thing I got out of it really is that it's part of the second half of that 1 John 1:9, you know, that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And then later in chapter 2, verse 1, that we have an advocate in Christ. And that advocate is shown throughout 1 John, that in 1 John 1:5, there is in him there is no darkness at all. Our advocate has no darkness at all. So we can trust in him. We can walk in the light with him, because that light has no darkness. There is no sin in him. We have an advocate that is full of light, that is absent of any darkness, absent of any sin. So we can fully trust in his perfection to then be faithful and justly forgive us of our sins. He'll cleanse that unrighteousness, because how can he have any unrighteousness in him? He's fully light, no darkness, no sin in him. That's the thing that I kind of stuck out to me the most, was that he's just, it shows Jesus' perfection. John talks about Jesus, it's like, I think, about 10 times throughout the entirety of this small little book. and it's the main point, that God is love, that Jesus is the Christ. Multiple times John says that. And in 1 John 3:5, it says, he appeared to take away sin because there's no sin in him. That was the main thing that kind of stuck out to me, that I can trust in this Christ, this Savior, the Messiah, because he's going to take away sins, because in him there is no sin. And we finish it all up with, he loved us first. I just want to go back to that. We can trust in Christ, not just because he died on the cross. Yes, he died on the cross for our sins, but also there's no unrighteousness in him. There's no sin in him. We can fully trust in our Savior Christ to forgive us of our sins, to redeem us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, because in him is the fullness of deity, is Christ, is the Messiah, is light and life through Christ. That's it.